Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which, according to Acts 20:32, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. Over the past several weeks, I've been looking at what are called the four servant songs in Isaiah. These are called songs because they're written in Hebrew poetic form, which experts in Hebrew can detect, but we can't detect in English. But these four poems speak of a special person who was to come into the world. And for centuries, Jewish rabbis and Christian scholars and many different people have pondered these songs, wondering about who they were speaking of. And there have been various theories about that. But neither Israel as a nation nor any particular Jewish person of history has ever really fulfilled these prophecies. No one, that is, except Yeshua or Jesus of Nazareth, as we know him in English. He fulfills these poems, these songs, so perfectly and completely that it's really a powerful testimony to the foreknowledge and the power of God when we recognize it. And I believe it's really meant to strengthen our faith and give us a very clear message, a very clear testimony that we need to share with people everywhere, especially with Jewish people. So today I want to unpack the fourth and final servant song, and I believe that what we'll see here makes it clearer than ever that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is the suffering servant of God. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 52:13. All the way through Isaiah 53:12. But let me just give you a little bit of the context first, because this fourth and final servant song appears after a rather long section, chapter 51, verse 9, down to 52:12. And in that section, what you find is promises of restoration, that Israel will be delivered from the punishments and calamities that have overtaken them over the years. This was in Isaiah's time. It was going to be in the future, but as we look back, it was in the past. They were going to be taken into captivity and so on. So this long section before this fourth song talks about how God's going to deliver them from all of that and get them out of captivity again. And he's going to deal out retribution to those who have so long opposed God's people. So in that context, suddenly, the servant is again introduced with words of really high honor, and yet along with this honor, some very disturbing and very mysterious suffering and sorrow and calamity beyond description. So in this song, we're going to see more detail about the way in which the servant will actually save Israel and the Gentiles as well. We're going to see more detail about that. And as we'll see, it's detail that really would have been virtually impossible to decipher or decode at the time it was first delivered through the prophet Isaiah. Just impossible to understand. You'll see what I'm talking about as we go along. So let's begin at Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." And so here you begin to see this mysterious thing that I'm talking about, how difficult this is to decipher. Because the very first verse here of this song speaks about how the servant will act wisely and that he'll be raised up and he'll be highly exalted. Wonderful, right? But the very next verse, verse 14, is seemingly the complete opposite of that. Because it says people will be astonished when they see how disfigured and damaged his very face and form will become. How do you figure that? How do those two go together? Now, verse 15 has a Hebrew word, yazeh, which in some versions, if depending on what you read, but some versions will translate that sprinkle. He will sprinkle many nations. And that's what the NIV said there that I just read. But other versions there, it says he will startle many nations. And according to all the different commentaries I've read, the truth is you can translate Yahzeh either way. It means both sprinkle and startle. So, you know, what could that mean? Well, if you're going to translate it sprinkling, as the NIV does, well, that seems to relate it to something we see Moses doing when he first set up the tabernacle. Remember, it says he sprinkled the various items of the tabernacle with blood. He sprinkled blood on them and even sprinkled blood on the people of Israel. And so if that's the right translation, then that seems to speak of how the servant, the suffering servant, will somehow sprinkle blood, his own blood, to atone for the sins of people from all nations and from the Jews as well. Or perhaps it's a sprinkling of water, you know, like the water of purification, but it's the idea of purifying by sprinkling. Well, the other interpretation, startle, it also fits there, and it could be the proper interpretation, because what we just read there is that the servant's going to go through some kind of ordeal that'll be such a spectacle of suffering that it'll actually startle people or shock people. I mean, verse 14 says that many would be appalled or astonished at him as they beheld the horror that he had to endure. So his suffering will be way beyond anything ordinary. And as we see in the next verses, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, it says, many will have great difficulty believing and accepting the message of the suffering servant because of that. So you see right here in the end of chapter 52, we're already seeing this incredible paradox of this suffering, this servant being exalted and yet suffering and being highly lifted up and yet being marred beyond the form that anybody can even recognize him as a human being. Let's go on to verse 1 of chapter 53, where it says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so you see again here, who could believe such a story? This servant, this suffering servant of God, will grow up like a root out of dry ground. Now, way back in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1, there's a reference there to a new shoot coming up out of the stump of Jesse. And so we know that Jesus came from the line of David. David was the son of Jesse. And that became the line of the kings of Judah, right? Of Israel first, and then just of the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were the ones that ruled as kings. But eventually that line of kings was cut down, like the way you would cut down a tree, leaving just the stump. And in fact, the situation in Israel and the situation with that line of David and so forth became so barren and dry and dead that it was like a stump in dry, dusty ground. And so he grows up out like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. And he will not exhibit outward attractiveness or importance. So there's not going to be pomp and ceremony. He's not going to be born as a noble person and trumpets playing and all that. He's not going to be outwardly attractive or seem to be important. In fact, he'll be despised and rejected and acquainted with sorrows. Many will actually hide their faces from him in shame, not wanting to identify with such pain and humiliation. So again, this is very puzzling. The three servant songs we've already read frequently talk about the servant being something greater than a human being, and how he'll bring justice to the nations and light to the Gentiles and so forth. And yet here we're reading that he doesn't have any outward attractiveness, and that people will hide their faces from him in shame. Not only that, as we move along here, and now we come to verses 4 through 12, it makes it clear that his suffering is not going to be due to any sin or guilt on his own part, which is very puzzling, and yet it's also crucial to understanding what the servant's mission was going to be, what he was going to do. So let's look at that. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's going to be this great suffering, but the servant's suffering will be vicarious suffering. In other words, representative. He takes the place of another, and he's going to take the place, you know, our place. The things that we deserve, he will bear. And so his suffering is designed by God to atone for the sins who have not been faithful to God, which is all of us. The servant will be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, punished so that we might have peace. And he will be wounded and bear a terrible punishment. He'll endure that so that we might be healed. And it says here that God will actually lay upon the servant our iniquity, because we have gone astray like sheep. And so our iniquity will be laid upon him. Now we go on to verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So here we see there will be a perversion of justice in the way this servant is treated. He's oppressed and afflicted. He's cut off from the land of the living. And notice this language of sheep and the sheep before shearers, led like a lamb to the slaughter and so forth. And he won't open his mouth, so he won't speak in his own defense. And all of this will be because he will bear the transgression of God's people. He doesn't suffer for his own sin or guilt, but for the transgression of God's people. Now we know John the Baptist pointed Jesus out in the crowd and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So he called him a lamb. And Isaiah said this person will be like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He won't open his mouth. We know that Pontius Pilate was amazed because he said, "Aren't you going to say anything in your own defense?" And Jesus said nothing. Pilate couldn't believe it. This is an amazing prophecy, folks. Verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and nor was any deceit in his mouth. So again, he's done nothing wrong. He hasn't lied. He hasn't committed any violent acts. But he'll somehow make his grave with the wicked, but also with the rich. We know that Jesus was completely innocent, but yet he died between two wicked thieves. And we know that he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and Joseph was a rich man. This says he will make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is really a puzzling passage, and it's just so crucial that we understand it, because it's telling us here that it's going to be God's will to crush his servant. Imagine that. This totally innocent man, it's God's will to crush him. Now, we know the night he was betrayed, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his father if it was really necessary for him to drink the cup that was being offered to him. And he prayed three times about it, and he became convinced that it was his father's will. And so he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Here in Isaiah, we see why. Because verse 10 says, his life would actually be made an offering for sin. In other words, it's like the fulfillment of every animal sacrifice that was ever offered during centuries of Jewish temple worship. If you read the book of Hebrews, it gives you more insight on this. And in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, it explains there how Jesus accepted his Father's will and offered his body as a sacrifice of atonement to bring us to God. And it says that the will of the Lord prospered under him and was fully carried out by his life and by his death. See, he accomplished the will of God through this. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And then it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. If you look that up in different versions, it says that by his knowledge, that could mean either by his knowledge of pain and suffering, in other words, by his experience of going through that, he will justify many. Or it's also translated sometimes by the knowledge of him, that is, as people come to understand what he did, what this totally righteous servant of God did and why, that will bring them justification because he bore our iniquities. And so as we come to the knowledge of that and understand what he did, that brings us justification by faith. So this section, such a paradox, because even though his life would be given as a guilt offering, which certainly means he would die, we're told here, what we just read, that he'll see his offspring and prolong his days. And after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. Think about that, folks. How is it possible that you could give your life as a guilt offering and yet see your offspring and prolong your days? How could it be that after your soul suffers, and we know Jesus suffered horribly on the cross, how could it be said that then you'll see the light of life and be satisfied? How could these totally contradictory things be true? Or what we saw up there in chapter 52, where it says that on the one hand, he'll be highly exalted. And on the other hand, it says he'll be so disfigured, people will be appalled at him. How can this paradox be borne out? How would something like this happen? What does it mean? Look at verse 12 now, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, this just goes on and on, the paradox here. You know, God will give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Those two just don't seem to go together in any kind of normal human way of thinking. I hope you'll agree. I mean, you know, you're either exalted and great and you divide the spoils and you see your offspring in the light of life and you prolong your days, or you pour out your life unto death and you're numbered with transgressors. I mean, it's not both. You're either righteous and blessed and things go well for you and you prolong your days, or you're a transgressor and you're cursed and you're cut off from the land of the living. How can you have it both ways? Right? It's a puzzle, isn't it? That's why the rabbis struggled so with it. Because how do you understand this? Now, we can understand why this final servant song was just completely mystifying to the people of Isaiah's time, as well as to the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time. In fact, it was even mystifying, and they didn't have a clue about this, when you come to his own disciples that were handpicked and hand-trained, personally trained by him. They didn't get this at all, not till after he was resurrected and explained it to them. Most Jews today certainly still do not get this. They don't understand it. Who could this be? The question is asked, you know, if rabbis say, well, this, you know, this is Israel. Well, could Israel as a nation have fulfilled such a passage as this? Could any particular Jewish person of history have experienced what's described in this song for some kind of clearly redemptive purpose, you know, that's being done for God's people, right? It's a redemptive purpose. Well, who has ever done something like this? Could anyone have been so cursed and cut off and despised and rejected and even smitten by God himself? It was the Lord's will to crush him. And yet be so highly honored and exalted and bring redemption to Israel and light to the nations and by his knowledge justify many? You know, if it were not for the New Testament, we could not possibly know. It would just be one of those unfathomable, obscure, mysterious passages of the Old Testament. But friends, because we have the New Testament, we can understand what this is about. We today, looking back, we can understand what this is about. Did you know this passage is referred to over and over in the New Testament? I can list 7 places. I'll put these notes up here with the audio, and you can get these 7 different places where this passage is quoted in the New Testament. But the prophecy perfectly describes the ministry and the passion of Jesus of Nazareth. And it does so easily and adequately. There's no forcing of the meaning or any kind of a twisting and turning that you have to do, imaginative speculation to make it work. No, Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the picture of the suffering servant perfectly, and no one else does. The New Testament makes it plain that when he went through that agony on the cross, he was made to be a sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. He knew no sin. God made him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13 and 14 tells us, he bore the curse of sin for us, so that we might experience the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So he committed no sins himself, but he bore our sins in his own body. And the Bible says here in Isaiah, and then Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, that though we were going astray, the Lord brought us back to himself through Christ. He laid our iniquity upon him, and by his stripes, those stripes placed on his back, by his wounds, and his hands and his feet and his side, we are healed. We are reconciled to God. And though Jesus never married and he never had any physical children, he has certainly seen his offspring. We're currently numbered at some 2.2 billion in all the world. And who knows how many there have been throughout the 2,000 years of church history, right? Billions of children. He has seen his offspring. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, because he humbled himself so to die as a servant on the cross. God has exalted him. Every knee will one day bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's highly exalted. And so these prophecies that we're reading here in the fourth servant song and all the servant songs, they're clearly predictions of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and no other person of history. God had these written down 700 and some years before they happened. And he had them written for a clear purpose. Folks, we got to understand what that purpose is and make sure that we've applied whatever it is God is telling us here in these songs to our own lives personally. Well, you say, how do you do that? How do you apply it? Well, let me tell you, here's the first thing. You apply this by believing it. Isaiah asks there in 53:1, he says, who has believed our report? It's people don't believe it. They find it hard to believe. But the Bible says that by the knowledge of the servant, we are justified. 53:12 there. By his knowledge, by his experience, we're justified. And in Romans 5:1, it says, by faith in Christ, we are justified. You know what justified means? It's just as if I'd never sinned. Who has believed our report? If you believe this report, you are justified by faith. And this is the most important thing that you could ever experience in life, to be justified by faith. Have you ever been justified? Have you made this that the servant did for you? Have you made that your own? I urge you to believe this story that God has given us. He prophesied it 750 years before it happened. Then he fulfilled it. And you and I are supposed to understand that and believe it and make it our own and be justified by faith. Because if you'll believe that the servant did this and did the things that we just read here, who bore our iniquities, God laid the iniquity of us all upon him, by his stripes we're healed. If you'll believe that God made him a guilt offering for you and you trust in that, you will be justified before God. You see, and that makes you righteous in his sight. It makes you acceptable in Christ. It writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it guarantees an inheritance for you in heaven and with God forever. So that's the first thing. How do you apply the message of the servant songs? You got to believe it and believe that this is God's way. This is how he'll make you righteous. Do you believe that? Trust that today. You've got to trust it. You've got to say, this is for me. God did it for me. And I see that right here when I read this. This is for me and I receive it. And you got to talk to God yourself and tell him, Lord, I believe this. I ask you to come in my life. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to make me a new creature. I want my sins to be washed away because of what Jesus did. I believe it. If you trust it, if you believe it, it's yours. And that's all you have to do to be justified by faith. So that's how you apply this message. But there's one other thing I want to urge you to do with this message, and that is share it with others. These songs were given by inspiration of God. What the servant would do was predicted in detail hundreds of years before it happened. And then in the New Testament, we have the record of how he carried it all out in space and time. Folks, this is a powerful testimony, a 1-2 punch, if you will. It's a 1-2 punch. He predicted it and then he fulfilled it. 1-2, boom, boom. You look at it was written and it was predicted in detail and then it was carried out in space and time for you and for me. We gotta see that testimony and we need to share that with others. Because look at, on the one hand, this is an amazing testimony of the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God that he could predict everything that was going to happen in detail and have it written down over 7 centuries before it happened. God knows the future. God is sovereign. He can bring about his plans. He always gets his will accomplished in the earth. And we need to glorify and honor him and know about that and trust in him because of his sovereignty and his foreknowledge. But on the other hand, let me tell you what it also shows. It shows you, this servant song does, and all of them really, it shows us that we human beings, we're sinners. We're unable to save ourselves. Because let me tell you, God wouldn't have gone to all the trouble of sending his own son in the form of his suffering servant. God wouldn't have willed that his son be crushed. You know, he's the suffering servant, the arm of the Lord, the righteous servant. And he stood in the gap between a holy God and a fallen, sinful race. God wouldn't have done all that. Jesus wouldn't have done all that if it hadn't been absolutely necessary. He had to make intercession and suffer in our place, so that our sins and rebellion could be atoned for and swept away and we could be reconciled to God. We got to understand that and receive it and believe it. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We need the suffering servant. So it's a very, very crucial message that everyone needs to hear. And we just can't keep this message to ourselves. It's meant to be shared with people of all nations. And as Paul says, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And so I pray that the message of these servant songs has been an encouragement to you, and that you will take this message to heart, and that you'll make this your own if you haven't already, so that you can be justified by faith in this suffering servant who was predicted and who then fulfilled everything he said he was going to do. I pray that you'll make it your own by talking to God yourself and receiving that forgiveness that he offers. And I pray that you'll stand ready to share this message whenever and with whomever the opportunity might arise. Because let me tell you, this story is the best news of all time. And it's news that we all need to hear if we want to be saved and inherit eternal life with God. Till next time, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.